today. We thank you for this opportunity to hear your word, Lord. Nobody's interested in anything except for what you have to say, Lord, because that's what bears listening to. It changes our lives. Our minds are changed by your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the moving that you do in our lives, Lord. And so we are here corporately together as a family to seek you, to seek your face, Lord, and what your will is for us as individuals, as a church, as a country, as a people. Lord, we just look to you for guidance, for direction, for comfort, and Lord, we want to participate with you. We want to be part of what you're doing. We want to be involved and know the Lord, because you have a purpose for us. And Lord, we look forward to that. I pray that you bless this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Romans chapter 5. The last time I taught, we covered the first five verses, but we're going to back up a little bit and start with verse 1, and our main text will be verses 5 through 11. So if you'll follow along with me in your Bibles, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So a lot of big words there, a lot of deep theology there. We're going to kind of break this down. I spent a little bit of time in the first in verse 6, but I wanted to start in verse 5 to kind of set the premise here. It says, now hope does not disappoint. So that begs a question. Why doesn't it disappoint? Or how does it not disappoint us? Because, it says very clearly there, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, hope, okay, is a confident expectations of things promised. And those things are God in us, Jesus in us, our salvation, our spending eternal life with us. Now, what I want to point out here is we have the Holy Spirit. It's not something that goes away. If you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you have the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes it doesn't always feel that way, mostly because of our own ignorance and our own lack of diligence in seeking him and waiting upon him. But the Holy Spirit has something that he wants to say to us. He has something here in these next few verses that he wants to build a foundational truth in our lives. And he wants to build upon us. But this is what the Holy Spirit wants you to know. He's going to lay it out. Verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, it's the first word I want to look at is we. Who is the we he's talking about? Is it we, the Seahawks fans? We, the Bronco fan? We, the... Oh, there's more than one. I'm sorry. Not multiple. Okay, not you guys. We Americans, we Christians, we Jews, we this, we that. No, this is talking about we all-inclusive, okay, everyone. He will, in verse 12 through the rest of the chapter, kind of go into that and explain some things there. But we collectively, as a whole human race, but there's a subset there, right? It's we as everybody, and then the subset is the whosoever. the whosoever, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten that son, that whosoever believes on him shall have eternal life, right? So that's the whosoever, that's the subset, but it all under the we. So in later in this chapter, we're going to see, and you guys can study it on your own, it's what they call a federal theology, where he talks about Adam and Jesus, the last Adam. Adam is in what is it's federal theology or federal headship, you might have heard of it. It's really only mentioned here, but Paul kind of uses this idea to explain a lot of things that opens our minds up to why God does what he does and how he does it. But Adam, a federal headship, it's not like a government, the federal government, okay? It's more like there's a somebody that represents us, right? So Adam, as our federal head, represents all man, right? When you were born, your federal head was Adam. You had no, at that point, you hadn't had a choice. When I was born in 61, okay, Eisenhower, wasn't it Eisenhower? Or it was somewhere in there, was my president. I had no choice in it, right? He was my federal head. You know, so now I have Adam as my federal head. And then it talks about later, and you can study it, and we'll study it eventually, that Jesus is the whosoever, right? He is the one that provides a federal head for those who believe. It's a subset. All are represented by Adam. Now I choose my new federal. Now I get to vote. I think my first time I voted was for Reagan. I know that was a long time ago. And I wish I could have him back. But that being said, that was my federal head. As I was lived my life, and I come to determine that I didn't want to be represented by Adam. You know, I didn't want him to represent me. He sinned for all mankind, and it really details that. We won't go into it too much, but I choose Jesus as my federal head, right, as one who represents me. And so his death was once and for all, right? So it says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, that the just Jesus for the unjust, me, put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So it goes on, it says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, without strength, it means weak, feeble, powerless. I don't know if you guys follow Gary Larson. I don't know if anybody here is a Gary Larson fan. It's one of my only things I have on Facebook. Gary Larson's the cartoonist, okay? He has this one cartoon. And so on Facebook, I get these, they're just always posting all these Gary Larson cartoons. And so there's one called the picture is this farm, and all you see are these chickens all over the ground, right? But they're just laying there, and it's called the Boneless Chicken Ranch, okay? So they have no power in themselves. They have no structure, no ability, and that's what it means without strength. We're still breathing, we're alive, but we have no power, right? Unable physically, unable mentally, and especially ethically, we're unable to save ourselves. We are hopeless. Okay, in context, by using the word we, Paul is telling us that all of mankind are helpless to save themselves. We're helpless. There is no internal self-ability to save us from judgment. There's no way. No bootstrap salvation. You know, we Americans, that's kind of what we pride ourselves. John Wayne and bootstrap, pick yourselves up and make it happen. But in this case, it's impossible. We can't. We need somebody to come. Because for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we can't make it happen. Our inability to resist sin, right, is testimony to this. Nobody can go through life perfectly. It's just impossible. A lot of fishermen here, you know, and I just remember fishing as a kid. We'd go out, this is down in San Diego, and we catch yellowtail and all sorts of stuff, drag them out of the water and throw them on the deck. They're out of their environment. They are no longer able to swim. They're sitting in there, they're gasping for air, and they're out of their environment. But if you see them swimming, you see they dart around. They're just like perfectly made to be in water. You take them out of water and they gasp and they eventually die. We, because of sin, have been yanked out of the perfect environment that we are created to be in, thrown on the deck, and as we go through this life, we are gasping for breath. We are gasping and flopping and waiting for somebody to come along and put us back into the water, put us back into the Spirit, put us back into the environment that God has for us. And that person is Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, who we have, who we have. So we are like fish out of water. When I was a kid, we had a koi pond. Anybody have a koi pond here? Koi is that those big kind of goldfish. And it had a fountain and stuff like that. Well, every once in a while, the fountain would get clogged up and stop. Well, everybody knows that you have to have constant running water so they have oxygen in the water so they can breathe. Well, every once in a while, the fountain would stop, and these big, they were big, they're old koi, I mean, they're huge, but they kind of float to this, you know, go belly up and be floating there, right? So so it was kind of my job to go out there and revive the fish. So you jump, you get in the pond, right, and you start moving that fish. If you moved it through the water, slowly but surely, it would cause the water to go through their gills, and they would be getting get air again, and they would revive. And so, you know, it was like, that's what we are. We are gasping for air. We need somebody to come along and grab us and move us through the water back into our environment and help us to breathe and revive. And that's done with the power of the Holy Spirit. That is where that is performed. It says in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Is that a shock to you? "For I know that in me, there that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present." I want to do good with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. It's just not there. No matter how much we want to earn our salvation or not be guilty of sin or whatever it is, it's just not there in and of ourselves. If Adam is our federal head and we haven't moved on from there. I remember as a kid, we got certified to go scuba diving, and I was like 14. You know, I was barely in pre-algebra, right? I'm struggling with all this stuff and going through these classes and learning all this stuff. Well, I mean, if you've been through all that, you know there's these big, long charts and calculations you have to be able to do, and it's like, whew. I mean, I'm struggling, right? So we're on our test, and I'm sitting next to my mom, and I'm struggling, and I kind of get away with it, and my paper there, my mom's looking over, and she's figuring out, because she's getting certified too, so it's my brother and my mom and I, and so she's looking over, and she realized I botched it, right? I just totally messed it. So she's kind of like, you know, she's cheating, right? She's helping me cheat, but she's giving me life, right? She's reviving me. She's come alongside me. Mom's saving me by giving me the answers. They were not in me, right? My mom helped me cheat the test. Jesus helps us cheat death. He gives us the answer. That is what he's doing. That we were without strength, and then he came and he strengthened us, and he gave us the answers, and he showed us the way, and he's done all these things. This is what the Holy Spirit wants us to know. These are foundational things that if your life is not growing and you say, man, I'm just not maturing in the Lord and I don't feel anything going on, well, because maybe these foundational truths have not been registered. But this is the Holy Spirit that wants you to know this. Verse 6 again, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." That due time is kairos, and it means a fixed and definite time. Now, I've heard different commentaries on this. One, it's to spiritualize it and say, you know, just when I just most needed him the most. And that's true. He does came to that. But in this specific case, it's talking about a specific time. And we see that in Scripture, that in the Old Testament, in Daniel, in Nehemiah, and in Ezra, we have specific dates of his coming, his death and resurrection. We have precise and total confidence in his word because it's written hundreds of years before, and Jesus comes, and at just the right time, at the exact design time, he came and he died for us. You know, you shoot a rocket to the moon, you have to be pretty precise, right? you have to have everything done at just specifically exactly at the right time. You know, and the whole, it just marvels me. I'm not a big rocket scientist or any rocket scientist at that point. You know, the whole idea of the slingshot, of slingshotting the capsule off the gravity of the Earth out to the moon and around the moon and then back, and just, it has to be absolutely precise. And does God do anything that is not absolutely precise? At just the right time, he's saying, at the perfect time, the time in history, he has come and he's died for us. All these prophets lived several hundred years before, and yet they give us exactly the time. There's no haphazard calculations. He didn't create a chaotic world, but an ordered one. We've made it chaotic, but he created an ordered one. And just so, his plan of salvation is precise and exact and perfect. It's not haphazard. It's not like, okay, sera, sera, if you want it, you can have it. No, he has designed it perfectly. He's got a perfect plan for us. And God wants us to know that he's not chaotic. He's not like just comes and goes. He is there always. He's there for us to enjoy and to know and to grow in. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That word for there, it means in substitute of. That he died for the ungodly. He took himself and he put himself in the place of the ungodly and died for them. He made himself a substitute so that I wouldn't have to die for my sins. He died for me. Luke 5:31-32 says, Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He has come to call the ungodly to repentance. And perhaps we're going along and we think that we don't need to repent. Maybe we're pretty good. You know, maybe we got it all figured out. And why do I need to be forgiven? And so that's what Jesus is saying. Look, if you're of that mentality, if you think you're all that, you haven't come to the point that you realize you do need salvation, right? He's talking about these guys that, oh, I've earned my way. You know, he's talking about these, the Pharisees that are so confident in their own ability. They're born Jewish and they did all the right things and they know all the scriptures, yet there's no change in their life. So I didn't call those guys. I called sinners. And when those guys realize that they're sinners, then they become the call too, right? We are all called because we're all sinners. So which are you? That's the thing, right? Are we the righteous that he didn't call or the sinners? You know, who are the ungodly? Are they just the murderers and the thieves? Jesus eliminates any loophole that we might try to explore, especially in Matthew 5. He really brings it down. In Matthew 5, he's going to take any kind of small loophole away. And here's an example. He says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Well, you mean if I say, you dummy, I'm in danger of hell? Doesn't that seem unjust and all this stuff? What God is trying to do, what Jesus is doing, is says, look, I don't want you to have any room for doubt that you need a Savior. You absolutely, no matter what games we play, you absolutely need a Savior. And this is what the Holy Spirit wants us to know. All right, then he goes on, he says in verse 28 of chapter 5 of Matthew, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's the inward heart, right? It's not just outward. So who are the ungodly? Well, you might look to the right and to the left, right? That's who the ungodly are. All of us, even the self-deluded. Paul has already told us in the first three chapters of Romans, but specifically he says in Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Then verse 25, who exchange the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And amen. Now, You know, that's the way we are. We cling to our lies, don't we? I mean, I'm not going to give you all the details, but when I was in high school, I did something that I got caught, and I shouldn't have been. And there was a group of us, and it got caught. And I decided that I was going to adhere to my lie, come hell or high water. You know, I was caught and accused. I committed to the lie. I knew I was lying. They knew I was lying. And I knew that they knew that I was lying. But I was in all the way. You know, I was going to commit to my lie. And that's how it is. You know, sometimes we commit to a lie and we begin to believe a lie when Scripture clearly says that's a lie. And yet we cling to it. Romans 5:7 says, for scarcely for a righteous man. So now here, so that's the ungodly. He's died for the ungodly. We're going to touch back there in a second. Verse 7, now Paul takes us and he says, he's going to introduce a verse here and he's going to get us to start thinking. And he wants you to ponder this verse because it seems out of the norm for him because he's usually like bang, 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 bang. But now he's going to make us stop and think. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. So Paul is inviting us. He's saying, who would you die for? Who would we die for? So there's no doubt that there's people put themselves in harm's way, right? We would die for our family, right? No problem. Die for my wife, for my kids. That is not an issue. That's an easy out. I'd die for my family. For good friends, maybe. It depends how good they are, you know. Then it talks about the righteous man. It's talking about, like the holy men, the righteous men, the people that set themselves up. You know, and you had to think that Paul was probably thinking of the Pharisees or something like that. The righteous, you know, would you die for the Pope? Would you die for, you know, your pastor? Maybe, you know. Sorry, Joel, but maybe. It's not, you know, we don't know. You know, we're pondering that question, right? And so ponder that for a minute. Who would you die for? Would you die for a murderer? A rapist? Child rapist? Would you die for them? You know, this is what he's trying to do. He's trying to get us to think of who we would die for, right? There's no doubt that people, okay, for instance, like our armed forces, they put themselves in harm's way knowing there's a chance they might die for us. You know, they might even dare to die, it says. But the list of who I wouldn't die for is way, way, way longer than the list of who I would die for, right? So we're just thinking this thing. But then, verse 8, right, he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates. It's not just words. It's not just some scripture that somebody write a pretty poem or something. This is actually actionable. He's done this. He demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we're still sinners. You know, words are cheap. We can say stuff all the time, but God does what he says. He does what he says, and he proves it. Love. I mean, we kind of have this idea of love, and I just, you know, and actions prove love. And I had this when Julie and I were dating. Sorry, honey, I didn't tell anybody I was going to share this, but anyway. And we had been dating, and we actually were engaged, and it was the holidays, and I was going to go visit my mom. We lived in LA, but my mom lived up here in Mount Adams. And so I went up for the week, you know, and we're going to get married in 20 days, in 25 days, like January 20th, right? So, but, you know, being a young and dumb, you know, I didn't call her the whole time I was gone. And so, you know, I said I was young and dumb, okay, throw me a bone here. So, you know, I learned that love means action. And if you fail to act, your love is questioned, right? And so God demonstrates his own love towards us. He doesn't let us wonder about it. He makes sure that we know. So, God's love is demonstrated. It's not a passive love. He was not willing to wait for you to clean up. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. He wasn't willing to wait for you to clean up, even in the least. But while you and I were practicing sin, he died for us. These are basic truths that the Holy Spirit wants you to build your faith upon. He wants you to store them away in our hearts so that we have that foundation. No matter what comes, we know this is true. Romans 5:9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, having now been justified, that's the whosoever, right? We have the we, all of mankind, and the whosoever are those who believe. So much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We are justified, and you've heard it said, just as if I'd never sinned. That's true. Your sins are paid for. Your slate is completely clean. We are declared just. All our past is washed away. All our guilty sins are washed white as snow. Can I just say this? Can you enjoy that? Can you enjoy the gift that your guilt is washed away? It is completely gone. There's no reason for you to wallow in guilt. A lot of us will struggle with that, right? We make a mistake. Oh, you know, I failed. And it's like we all of a sudden we're saved in the spirit, but we operate under the law. Now, be careful. He addresses the temptation here in chapter 6. Shall we continue on in sin? And then he addresses that. It is a temptation, right, to just, well, since I'm completely saved, you know, I'm good. But in this case, in justified, we're justified, our slate is clean, right? Enjoy. Let the guilt of sin melt away. Don't wallow in it. Instead, trade the crippling mood mindset of guilt for conviction. In the power of God, okay? Move from convicted felon to being convicted of knowing God's truth and wanting to please him, all right? In other words, lean into the battle. You know, instead of wallowing in the guilt, lean into the fight. Yeah, I screwed up. Okay, I'm going to wash that away, and I'm going to continue on fighting. Okay, we're going to continue on. Instead of leaning back, you know, when I was younger, when we went skiing, and you know, I was out there skiing with my brothers, and I'd gone off this jump, and instead of leaning over, I'd lean back, and I had my strap around my thumb rather than, you know, how you're supposed to around your wrist. And so when I went back, it broke my thumb. Brought my thumb all the way back here. I mean, talk about pain, right? But the trick there is to lean into it, not lean back. Right? Lean into the fight. Lean into it. Go forward. Don't let the enemy cripple you in your faith and in your walk in Jesus Christ. It is so easy to be crippled. And I'm not just saying this to you. I'm saying it to us. We get sidelined because we fail. And we, in this world, we try to earn each other's respect. We earn each other's love. I got to earn my Father's love. I got to do what's right to get people to approve me. But God already loves me. You know, the word grace, it's just not about how much God loves you. It also has to do with how much God likes you. Now, I may not like you, okay, but God likes you. He likes me. Yeah, he loves me. He's got to love me, right? He has to love me. God is love. He has to love me. But he likes me. He likes you. He doesn't want you to wallow in guilt and condemnation. He took that and died for it. Yes, we should be convicted of our sin, but then move forward, confess it. Lord, this is what I've done. Help me through it. Help me to grow. Growth is stunted if we wallow in guilt and we allow it to dominate our thinking and we forget God's forgiveness and we forget his love and we think that God's up there with all angry with a 2x4 ready to come after you. All that was poured out on Jesus at the cross. Why would he dig that back up to clobber you over the head with? We need to enjoy the forgiveness of the Lord and then lean into the battle, not back. Lean into it. So our slate is clean. We are just as if I'd never sinned. Now, if that's all there was, and God set us at zero, how long until we mess that up? Before we got in the car? You know, I mean, honestly, I mean, we know we are sinners saved by grace. You know, that's our nature. Our carnal nature is to sin. It is easy for us to sin. It's our nature. It's hard to obey. It's hard to follow the truth. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able. He says, you have the Holy Spirit to overcome these things. You're not stuck in those sins. And the thing about sin is sin because it kills you. God didn't just pick arbitrary commandments to write out because, well, we shouldn't do that and this, and he just picked things that are the Ten Commandments. He wrote the Ten Commandments because these kill you, and they kill your loved ones, they kill your relationships, they kill. There's death in the law, but there's life in Christ. There's death from that. So what about sin that I'm about to commit? Okay, today, tomorrow, 10 years from now, what about that sin? Tomorrow, next year, the next 10 years. But he says that we shall be saved from wrath through him. Okay? That's salvation from wrath. If you want to know what the wrath of God is, you go to Revelation and you will see what the wrath of God is. Right? God will judge. Judgment is coming, guaranteed. Now, you might say, well, it's been so long, you know, God is, you know, where is his salvation and all these things? But judgment is coming. Psalms 103:9 says, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Judgment is coming. His death and resurrection has made us safe from his wrath, from his judgment. Now, we experience wrath of man, right? There are wars and neighbors that get ticked off at us or whatever. We experience the wrath of man, but that's not the wrath of God. You'll know the wrath of God. There won't be any question about it. So we experience this wrath from man and from Satan, from different avenues. But mostly we have not experienced wrath of God. We experience his discipline, his correction, which is important. Right? I don't want to have anybody raise their hands here because I might step on some toes. But I've been at supermarkets where these kids are running around completely unhinged and undisciplined from their parents. Is that how you want to be in the spiritual life? Do you want your life to be like a complete mayhem and chaos and do whatever you want? And, oh, well, I don't believe in spanking. And, well, that's fine. But you know what? What about, do you believe in the penitentiary and those kind of things? Because later on, that's where they're going to be. You know, we teach our kids. And I talked to my son, who just got married, my oldest son. And they're going to have kids and stuff. And they have already said, well, we're not going to spank our children as if we ever beat him. We did spank him. But we never beat him. But what we did is we try to follow the scripture, right? We took him, we sat him down, said, this is where you've erred, right? This is unacceptable behavior. This is where you're, and I'm going to swat you, right? And I wasn't like a little tap. It was meant to bring pain and crying. And then I would, after we executed that, we would take him and hug him and love him and explain to that we love him. Now, what did that instill in him? First of all, that we love him, but certain type of behavior is unacceptable, right? That's what a father does. They discipline. A father is negligent if they don't discipline. I told my son, like, yeah, I know you don't believe in spanking. That's fine. But we need to know how you're going to discipline your kids. So when you drop them off for us to watch, how we're going to do this. Because I don't believe in this sending them to the room for 10 days or this, okay, because all that does is instill bitterness. Look, the thing about a SWAT is that it's quick and it's over. He, my son, said, I'd rather have a swat. When this is when he was a little kid. I'd rather be swatted right now than been sent to my room. He wanted that retribution. He wanted to know that he was forgiven, that he it was done, it was over. God disciplines us. Sometimes it's swift, sometimes it's long, but he does discipline us. Because why? Because he loves us. That's not God's wrath. Don't think God's picking on you or God's that your life is so bad because somehow you're God's hobby horse and he's going to beat you to death for some reason. He loves you and he disciplines you. Now, maybe you don't learn. You ever think of that? Why do I keep experiencing the same things? Well, maybe you haven't learned anything yet. So God disciplines us, but that is not God's wrath. His wrath is coming. So we do experience discipline and correction from a loving Father. When God's wrath is poured out, there is no doubt where it's coming from. Exodus 12:12, he says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt." Okay, Egypt, a picture of the world, but an actual place. "On that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. And I am the Lord." In other words, you have no choice in it. There's not up for debate. I am the Lord. This is what's going to happen, right? And it's always preceded. When God dealt with Egypt, how long did he strive with them? For quite a while, right? This is the 10th curse, but all these the other ones got trying to bring them to repentance and turn their hearts back towards him. It's always preceded by of a message of grace for them if they would just submit. Then you think about the flood. Noah makes this big, huge boat. They probably never seen anything like it. What do you mean a boat? You know, they had not had that kind of water, that kind of whatever, a big boat. And so for 100 years or so, he's just preaching. He's preaching repentance. He's preaching grace. He's preaching mercy, trying to turn their hearts to the Lord. It's preceded. The judgment of the flood was preceded by a message of grace. It says in 1 Thessalonians, now talking about the wrath that's ahead of us or ahead of mankind, that he talks about in Revelation. It says, "For God did not appoint us," the subset, the whosoevers, because we believe. It says that God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that word obtain doesn't mean go out and purchase or buy or steal or earn. It means to own. So let's read it that way. "But to own salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the salvation is a free gift. You own it. It is yours. Own it and act like it. You know, think about your first car that you ever had. When you got a car, I mean, when I got my first car, it's like my first car, I wash it every day. I make sure everything's like perfect in that car. I polish it. I do all that stuff. Remember when we used to polish our cars or put wax on it, you know, once a month or whatever, to make it shiny and wash and stuff? You know, I own my car. Okay, I know that's kind of small compared to salvation, that we own salvation. It belongs to us. It's a gift. It's a free gift. And we need to act like that. We need to own it. 1 Peter 2:9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly, the whosoevers, out of temptation and reserve the unjust under punishment or wrath for the day of judgment. So judgment is coming. Romans 5:10, going on. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, the word enemies, it means to be hateful, odious. Isn't that a great word, odious? Would you ever like to be called odious? There's a lot of stuff goes along with that word. You know, I don't want to be odious, all right? Hateful, odious, hostile, whether it's actively or passively, an enemy of God. That we are reconciled. And the word reconciled is either to be changed or exchanged, right? We are changed. So what happens is Jesus exchanged his life for ours, right? So that our relationship with God might be changed from enmity to sonship. And he says, much more than that. So having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his wrath. Much more. If God does this for his enemies, what will he do for his sons and daughters? How much do we limit God's work in our lives, his gifts in our lives? What he wants to do in our lives is not limited by him. It's limited by us. He wants to do so much in our lives. And we're going to get to heaven and we're going to, you know, say, well, maybe I achieved 20% of what was I had potential of. You know, God wants to do huge things for us and in us. It says that we are saved by his life. This reconciliation has now placed us under his protection, like a son or a daughter is protected by their father. We have privileges and respect is given to us because of who our father is. We have that because of who our father is. So when I was working for my dad back in the early 80s, and he was kind of well-known in his industry, so I used to buy a lot of wood, right? Veneers, in other words. And so we were using, a 1.5 million square feet a month, probably. And so there was a constant need to go out and buy more and more wood. Well, veneers bought, back in those days, it was bought from samples. So each log would have a sample, right? Or actually, it would have three samples. And so you would go and select the logs that you wanted. And each, you had different ways, place to put it. But so I would have to go back. I was like 22, 23. I was just a kid. I was put in alongside this old guy that knew the business really well. And we'd fly back east, Ohio, Indiana, North Carolina, all the place where all the big veneer mills were to look at samples and buy veneer. Anyway, so we flew back there, and these companies, they pick us up in airplanes, they do all sorts of stuff. And I was just 22. I was just some snot-nosed kid. I didn't know anything. But the respect that my father had allowed me, and it caused this respect, right? That's who my father was. I hadn't earned it, but my father was with me. You understand? That kind of respect, that's what we get as the Lord's children. So perhaps you're here today and you recognize that you're not a child of God. Or even if you are, there's emptiness and lostness and need in yourself. Well, you need to be reconciled. You need to be made new. And only Jesus can fill that void in you. He offers a way of escape, right? Coming through wrath, he offers a way to escape the wrath that is guaranteed to come, and that is through Jesus Christ. It says there in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, right? So saved from the coming wrath. The question is how? And we just went over this in Acts a couple of weeks ago. Joel brought us through chapter 16. You remember the Philippian jailer, right? And all that went on with that story and how the earthquake came and they were all basically set free, but nobody left. Why? Because they just wanted to hear more of what Paul was going to say. So they're all there. And so what does he say? He says, how must I be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. That is our faith. This is what the Lord wants us to know. So what does that look like? What does that mean? We hear these words, believe in Jesus. But what does it mean and how does it look? Okay, so Jesus gives us an illustration of the prodigal son, right? So here's the prodigal son. He takes all the blessings and all the gifts that the father has accumulated for him. He takes it, and it doesn't matter whether you're saved or not. God has bestowed major gifts on your life. He takes all these things and he says, see ya, Dad, I'm on my own. I'm going to go out and do my own thing. The Lord doesn't stop him. He says, I wish you wouldn't. I'm sure he said that. But he went out and did his own thing. Well, we all know that he ends up in a pigsty, in the dirt, in the muck, in the mire, in the garbage. And it says there that all of a sudden, after serving other people and not making any money, not improving, he comes to himself, it says, and then he realized that in my father's house are all these blessings and benefits. And it says, I will go home. So the verse there says that he turns home, turns to go home. The next verse, we see the father running to the son. And the father never runs to the son in that culture. But we see the father running. So what does he do? He repents. He turns away from the muck and the mire in the world, and he begins a journey home. That's what repentance is. We turn our back on the world and on the garbage, and we go towards Jesus Christ. And that's what repentance is. That is where salvation is. That's how we own it. What does this look like? So that's the prodigal son. Look to Jesus, just like the Father, he will run to your aid. Turn away from your sin and towards God. Romans 5:11 says, and not only that, okay, talking about salvation, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is our hope. That word rejoice, that means that we have joy, we have glory, we boast in the Lord. That's what comes with it. That's what we have. And not only that, but we also rejoice, have joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And this ties in with back in verse 5 where it says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And that's the good news. Those things are what the Lord wants us to know, right? We are justified. All our past sin is gone. We are filthy sinners, and God saved us. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what he's done. We are saved. Not only that, is that now you're saved for eternity forward from his wrath. You're no longer under punishment. You are saved through salvation. And not only that, is that God has given us the Holy Spirit and power and ability to live a life, to seek him, to lean into the battle, to go forward, and to seek him. Let's pray. Lord, we just ask that you would bless this day. We thank you for your word. Lord, we know that these are foundational truths that start in you and end in you. And your Holy Spirit is in us, and you want us to understand this and not just know it in word, but embrace it in our lives and walk forward and to leave just all that stuff behind. Leave the world behind, the muck and the mire, and head towards you. And Lord, and receive your forgiveness and your goodness. Lord, we just thank you and praise you. Lord, bless the day, bless the meal later. And Lord, we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.